Please turn open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Before I say one word about this text, I want to draw out one word from this text, and I think it is probably one of the most significant words in this text, and it is the word likewise. By my count, this word is attached to at least three different parts of the context. I'm going to be drawing these out as we go through this. But why I wanted to say this first is because, husbands, throughout this week, and maybe even throughout this message, you are going to be tempted to elbow your wife sitting next to you and say something along the lines of, "Listen up. You need to hear this." Some of you might be joking. Some of you might need a beating later. But there is going to be that temptation to say it. And to that end, I would remind you of this word, because if you pay attention, the text that is concerning you next week begins with this same word. So just a word of wisdom, with what measure you extend to your wife, she will extend it unto you next week. In light of studying this text, I did a little bit of a social experiment. I asked a handful of people if they would post these six verses on Facebook. So some of you may have noticed that in the past week, there's all of a sudden been an influx of this particular text. So here's how it went. One guy posted, and it just sat there out in the internets, and it didn't gain any attention at all, not even a single like. To this day, nobody has touched it. I thought for sure this guy of all people, would have gotten at least one response. And then another guy posted it. And at first, nothing. But then, you know, some family members are like, "Oh, I like this. And then one person said, "Oh, I love this," which was a surprise to me. And then after a little while, I was really getting bored. I'll just go ahead and confess that. So I thought, well, what if a woman posted this verse? So I asked a woman from our church, "Would you please post this verse on social media?" And so they did, and like 15 women all of a sudden were like, "Oh, I love this, I like this." And so I learned a little lesson. I was like, okay, women can hear this a little bit easier from other women. All right. Well, the reason behind my experiment was because I've been to a lot of your homes, I've been to a lot of Christians' homes, and one of the things that I noticed is that you will adorn your hallways, even your bathrooms, with scripture verses. And I've heard some people explain it to me. They say, "Oh, this is my life verse." And a lot of times it's something like Jeremiah 29, which is in my living room. "For I know the plans that I have for you, to give you a future and a hope." You know, we might say, "Oh, that's my life verse. That reminds me of something." I have never once been to somebody's house where a woman has said, "This is my life verse." I would love to. I would love to just once, just to know what that felt like. Instead, what I have found is that this text often comes with our baggage attached to it. We have just sort of made this one that we don't know what to do with. And if you think I'm sitting here placing judgment upon all of you or upon the rest of the world, I'm going to let you know what went through my mind as I asked these individuals to participate in the social media experiment. The first guy I asked was single. And I thought, man, I am ruining his life by having him post this on Facebook. The second guy comes back and he says, are you trying to ruin my marriage? And he did not post this on social media. The next person says, is it all right if I give my wife and your mother your phone number so that when they have an issue with me, they can call you instead? And I said, wait until after Sunday, please. And then there were about three people who I'm still waiting to hear back from. The reason, though, and it's also the reason why I wanted to give you that 30-second lesson on how to study the Bible last week, is because we often wrongly interpret Scripture, and this is one of those texts that's a great example of it, because of our baggage. We often interpret it in light of our baggage. And we often interpret it under the influence of our culture rather than paying attention to the context, paying attention to the reason that it was written, paying attention to the author who wrote it. In fact, there was one comment from someone who said, yeah, but don't forget you have to talk about husbands too. And they brought up what the Bible says about husbands are supposed to be. And while that is true, and one of the things that you should pay attention to the fact is that whenever wives are addressed, husbands are also addressed. And guys, we will be looking at us next week, because that's how, I mean, the context, even the meaning of the word, you can't talk about one without talking about the other. But still, that person obviously has some kind of baggage when they come to this text. So because there are so many different lenses that our culture views Scripture from, I want to address the two far extremes first. And I've labeled them enslavers on one side and self-proclaimed liberators on the other. To the people who are husbands who would enslave their wives, I want to tell you up front that be subject does not make your wife your property, nor is she there for your abuse. And I hate the fact that I know that I have to say that. I hate the fact that my eyes have been opened to the reality of our culture and even the church, that there are a number of people who so wrongly view this that they would think that that's what it means. I would dare say, and I'm saying this as a wake-up call to you, that if you are of that opinion, you don't know Jesus. You need to hear that. If you're of that opinion, you don't know Jesus, and you need to examine where you're at right now. If you are somebody who is a victim of abuse, I need to tell you that the church has resources, and if you talk to somebody, we can help. And I want you to know we want to help. To the other extreme, to the liberators, the ones who are more militant about being public with their opinions, let me tell you this. I know I'm a man. I know I'm up here as a man telling you what another man wrote. And so our culture has adopted or coined this wonderful phrase, mansplaining, which is a really brilliant way to dismiss anything that you might disagree with. I mean, let's just belittle it a little bit. And so it might be written off because I am just a man speaking about what some other man, and it doesn't help that it was 2,000 plus years ago, what he wrote. And we'll hear things about how the culture is more enlightened now, and today's woman isn't bound by old-fashioned, out-of-date principles. Let me tell you this. Though it was written by Peter's hand, the author, as with the rest of Scripture, is the Holy Spirit. And when we started off this year, we started off with that quintuplet of the foundation of the church and understanding who God is. We went through the five solas. And the first one we started off with was the Word of God alone, to remind us that the Word of God alone is our authority. This is where we go to find direction, to find counsel, not what some other person says, whether they be male or female. We are looking for what the Word of God says. One of the things that we have to keep in mind from the Word of God is something that we've already read in 1 Peter, and that's in chapter 1, verse 18. My pages are stuck together, so I'm just going to go from memory, where Peter talks about the inherited, the feudal ways that you have inherited from your forefathers. We might as well say foremothers for this argument. We aren't trying to win some kind of an argument based upon human understanding. We are appealing to the Word of God for our direction. And so everything that I say today, I'm just going to go ahead and lay this out in front of you. Everything that I say, I want you to see that it is in Scripture. It is not coming from me, because I will confess to you that in my 20s, I did not have the greatest opinion of women. In my teenage years, I did not have the greatest opinion of women. But I came to Scripture, and my opinion has been changed. And so I want you to see that I am somebody who is under the lordship of Christ Jesus, who is being changed by Scripture, and I expect that of all Christians who come to this book. So let's, now that we've got that laid foundation, let's go ahead and get to this text. Would you please pray with me as we study this? God, I ask for your help. I pray that you would help me to, in a lot of ways, get out of the way. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, and to speak from your Holy Spirit, and to speak what the Word of God says. I pray for everybody that might hear this, whether they be in this room or through the technology that we have available. I pray that whoever might hear this, that they would be responsive to your Holy Spirit, and that this message would be clear. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. All right, so let's break this apart. What does be subject look like? Something that occurred to me that I confess I've missed it so many different times, predominantly because of the arguments that are presented to me. And one of the ways that a lot of people will dismiss a text like this is they'll say something along the lines of, well, yes, that was the cultural norm back then. And we need to interpret this through the lens of culture and context. I thought that was a solid argument. It was one of those where I was like, okay, well, how do I... And then it occurred to me, that is not at all written in our text. In fact, one of the things that I want you to notice, and this may be overly simplistic, but the way it's even phrased, he says, wives, be subject. He doesn't say, culture, subject your women. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And so what we recognize here is that women, for the sake of Christ, are choosing to subject themselves to their own husbands. And so it is very much an act of the will. It is something that very much requires the greatest spiritual discipline. And I can think of at least two reasons. The first one is because the natural born you, whether you be a woman or a man, the natural born you wants things your own way. That's the reason why Burger King has not changed their slogan in like 50 years. Have it your way, because that appeals to people even if their food does not. That's what I want. I want it my way. One of the most popular songs sung at a funeral is "I Did It My Way." I'm not going to touch that one. And so it does require the greatest spiritual discipline. The second reason is this. Because just as with emperors, if you pay attention to the context, just as with emperors, just as with masters, sometimes husbands can be idiots. Okay, I use that word for emperors, I use that word for masters. It's only fair that I apply it to us. Sometimes we can be idiots. Sometimes it's not temporary. I promise, I'm not trying to be flippant, okay? I'm also not trying to be one of those people who sides with the enemy, you know, so that you listen to me kind of a thing. I'm not doing that. I want you to know that this is the heart of the text, because there is an imperative here by Scripture to respect your husbands. It tells us that sometimes your husband is not worthy of respect. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a command for it. The fact that there is an imperative for you to obey your husbands tells us that sometimes you aren't going to want to obey your husbands. Otherwise, you would do it. And so we recognize that this command comes because of the way that we are fallen, because of the way that we often rebel. Because it needs to be said. What be subject looks like then, if we look at verse 2, it's respectful. I would love to put a verse right alongside of this. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. In fact, all of Ephesians 5 is a fantastic section of Scripture to put alongside. And next week, it's going to be where I get a lot of the illustrations for where us as men, what we should be looking like in that likewise. But Ephesians 5, verse 33, it says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." You know, I didn't really notice the interchange there. I don't know why. You know, why didn't they just adopt the same language that John did when he's speaking to the church and he says, "Love one another"? Why don't they just say, "Hey, we're talking about marriage, love each other"? No, verse 33 is actually, it's a little unnecessary. It's a little wordy, we might say. Because to one he says, "Love," and then to the other he says, "Respect." It was about 5 or 10 years ago that somebody pointed out to me that God knows the way that we were built because he built us. And God knows that women respond to love, men respond to respect. Guys, we know that if we feel disrespected in whatever environment it is, we often tend to break down. We often tend to feel like we just can't do it. And so what Scripture is doing is it is speaking to us directly and saying, for the sake of your marriage, respect your husband, because this is what strengthens him. I asked a number of people for a couple of different examples about how it is that they feel respected by their wives. And I got a number of different responses, and what I have found is this. Everybody is different. Okay? I am related to some people who are Italians. I am not Italian myself. But one of the things that I've been told is that Italians, they yell at each other, and that's how they know they're loved. I don't know that. Okay? If you yell at me, we're not going to love each other. We're going to replace that word love with a different word altogether. That's not my love language. That's not how I know that you respect me. And so here's my homework for you. All right? And guys, you're going to get homework next week too. But wives, go home and have a conversation with your husbands and ask them in all sincerity, how would you feel respected by me? How is it that you would know that I respect you? And at first, he may not be able to come up with some examples. At first, he might be able to say more, oh, I can tell you what disrespect feels like. But eventually, you'll get to that point where you say, oh, this is how I feel respected. In connection to that respect, verse 4 mentions a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, gentle and quiet does not equal feminine, all right? I need you to hear that. I need everybody, male or female, to hear that. Gentle and quiet does not equal feminine. In fact, this is the goal. This is the goal that's placed upon all Christians. This is the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, it's the second to the last one, gentleness. And then I would actually count self-control as quiet. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you would sit there and not be a talker. It means that you would not be a warrior. I just made up a new word, I know. But you wouldn't be somebody who's combative. You wouldn't be somebody who is argumentative. Jesus was known as being gentle and quiet. I, who have trouble with any kind of aspects of appearing to be feminine, okay? I don't even want to. But my desire is to be gentle and quiet. That's what I want of my heart. That's what I want of my spirit. That's what we should all want, but it's very much what respect looks like. It's very much what obedience looks like. And so that's the next part. You know, what be subject looks like is obedience. I don't need to define this one. We all know what it means. But it's usually at this point where people begin to raise their hands. And they say, okay, wait, I've got a couple of questions. And it has more to do about the day-to-day of what obedience looks like in regards to their husbands. Because they start to say, okay, does that mean that I never disagree with my husband? Does that mean that I never have my own opinion? What if my husband is wrong? What if my husband is dead wrong? What if he is an unbeliever and he doesn't realize what it is that he's saying? And to that end, I would remind you of the word likewise. And here, it draws us back to the context of what we had looked at so far, because there is an emperor that was discussed. We looked at that 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. You know, you pay attention to the first century church. They were told, be subject to every human institution. Honor everyone. Honor the emperor. That means submit to his leading right up to the point where his leading leads you away from Jesus. The first century church understood that. They did not. In fact, it's one of the reasons why they were so quickly persecuted by Nero, is because they would honor the emperor, but they would not worship the emperor. Okay, so we go back to the context then of masters and servants. And we recognize that not all masters are great. In fact, some of them are harsh, and some of them command things that are inconvenient, to say the least, and we would learn a lesson from that as well. If you ever disagree, if you ever have a different opinion and you feel like this text is telling you to just keep it to yourself, I want to remind you of the whole counsel of God. We go all the way back to the beginning. We go back to the Garden of Eden and we think about the reason for which Eve was created. It comes at this point. God creates the world. God creates this garden. God creates man. He places him in the middle to take care of it. God gives the man a command, and he says, you can have whatever you want. Just don't eat of this tree. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's at this point where God says, it's not good for a man to be alone. I'm going to create for him a helper. And how we often interpret that is, I need a woman to make me sandwiches while I'm out working in the field. I need somebody who's going to wash my clothes while I'm getting dirty, you know, out in the farm. And we fail to recognize that God creates a woman to help him obey his command. That's when he needs a helper. And that is the purpose of marriage. That's the reason why God creates us. Let's bring this together, because two can do more together than one can apart. I encourage you to do some homework throughout the book of Corinthians, to pay attention to how Paul talks about marriage, how he talks about your prayer life together. And some of you will probably already know this. If you've been a Christian for a while, if you've been married for a while, there's a lot of times where your spiritual life, maybe it's not mirrored by the health of your marital life, but it is deeply impacted by it. The reason is because you are supposed to be co-laborers for the sake of the gospel. Well, we still might have all these different what-if questions that come up and all these different scenarios and say, okay, well, what at this point? What about this point? Well, thankfully, Peter gives us this wonderful object lesson, and he draws up Sarah. Okay, I would remind you that Sarah lived 2,000 years before this was written. Okay, so in my opinion, that completely destroys the argument of we're more enlightened now. Instead, it tells us that this is something that is timeless. But he goes back and he pulls apart this example of Sarah, who is married to Abraham. And you could read about her life in the book of Genesis. But to show respect to Abraham, she referred to him as Lord. I've already got a smile on my face because I know that this week some of you women are going to approach your husbands and call him Lord. Don't do that. That's not what he is saying. Okay? It might be funny for a little bit, but just don't. That was the way that culture, 2,000 years BC, showed respect. They would refer to them lowercase Lord. It just reiterates that point of showing respect. One of the things that you'll notice as you go through the book of Genesis is that she obeyed Abraham. Abraham comes back and says, listen, I've just spoken with God. God's calling us out of Ur, the Chaldeans. He's telling us to go to this place. And what is her response? My family lives here. No, I'm not going to do it. I've done all this stuff. I want to stay here. I've got roots here. No, she says, okay. Okay, let's go. And what you see throughout her life is that she is a person who obeys Abraham. But here's something that's essential for you to get. There is a point where Abraham wavers in his faith. I feel uncomfortable saying that. I really do. But you read through the book of Genesis and you recognize that God told Abraham, even in your old age, I'm going to provide for you a son. And he gives the means of how it's going to happen between you and Sarah. Though you are old, though she is barren, Abraham can't seem to hold out. And he takes this woman, Hagar, and he has a child with her, Ishmael. And then later on, as God shows Abraham what he meant, and Sarah gives birth, and she brings forth this son, Isaac. Sarah goes to Abraham and she says, Hagar and Ishmael need to go. This is tearing our family apart, but this is not what God wanted. And so what you see is she coming alongside to help him to recognize what God called for her to do. Well, you might say, well, my husband is no Abraham. In fact, he is no man of faith at all. And I would say, so what? Just as we go back, we see this word likewise here, and we go back and we see some servants have good masters and some have harsh. We see an emperor who is wicked and godless. Likewise comes to mind. And the reason here is because it is attached to the example of Christ Jesus. We talked about this last week, how Christ humbled himself in the face of Pilate, in the face of Herod, in the face of all of his accusers. Though he was sinless, he listened to them call him a sinner. And he humbled himself. And that's where this likewise comes up. Even today, if you do a head count of everybody here in this room, it's going to be the case in every church that I've ever served in. There are always more women than men. And it's usually by a lot. There's usually always way more women than men. And out of those women, some of them are widows. Some of them are single, but some of them are what a previous minister referred to as Sunday morning widows, where they come by themselves because their husbands are no Abraham. And if I could address you women, there's an opportunity here within this text to win over your faithless husband without saying a word. Because I know how those relationship goes. At some point, there just comes a point where you say, okay, for the sake of our marriage, we can't talk about this anymore. I don't want you to say anything else. We're just going to have to, you go ahead and do your thing on Sunday mornings, and I'm gonna do mine. But Peter says, you have an opportunity to win over without saying a word. And that reminds all of us, not just wives, it reminds all of us that the testimony of your life will speak louder than any word that you ever say. John Calvin and I worked together for this quote, "Bad examples create stumbling blocks." That was his. "Good examples create stepping stones." That was mine. All right, so here is the why of be subject. First, I'm just going to do these really quick because we're running out of time. First is, it's commanded by Scripture. Okay, that alone is enough for us to say, all right, we should do this. It's going to be the same next week, husbands. All right, we should do this. It's commanded by Scripture. But thankfully, that's not the only thing that's left. God does not say, because I said so, and leave it at that. Instead, he goes on, and we recognize, wives, be subject to your own husbands, because it's winsome. And for those of you who might be discouraged that you are a Sunday morning widow, let me tell you something that I have seen. It's not the case every single time, but it is enough for me to step back and notice. I have seen a number of husbands who, after several years, finally started coming, wanting to hear about the gospel, starting to worship alongside of their wives, starting to see Christ who they were, and it was their wives who were their missionaries. Okay, so this does happen. And it might feel like it takes an entirely too long amount of time, but it does happen. It's winsome. Just like with masters and servants, just like with citizens and emperors, this is also worship. It requires great spiritual discipline to do it. And that explains that last line of, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. What that reminds us of is that as I am being subject, I am trusting in God's sovereignty as I do this. And then lastly, and I'll land on this for just a second, because it's beautiful. All right, that's what the Word of God says. This is beautiful. In fact, there's a lot of talk about beauty in these few verses. And I think it's one of the reasons why, when we're talking about wives, be subject, there's a lot more verses than we come over to husbands. Because husbands, we don't really care if it's beauty. All right? It's one of the reasons why we love duct tape, because it works and it doesn't have to look good. Our culture speaks a lot about beauty, and they offer a lot of different views. And even the Christian counterculture speaks a lot about beauty. So I want to deal with verse 3 just briefly, if I may, because this is something that has been brought way out of context, in my opinion. When it says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. I've heard a number of different preachers. I've seen a number of different denominations who have enforced this so much so that they will tell their women, all of their women, you do not show up in church with any makeup on. You do not show up with anything but long dresses. You do not show up with braids. Instead, we're going to put you in a bonnet, some of them will say. Others will say, we just want your hair to be easy, whatever. I myself, I would be like, well, that sounds like it saved me a lot of time. But, you know, I'm not a woman. There's two things I want to say against that. The first off is that in Jesus telling the parable of the prodigal son, how the son knows that he is now brought into the family is he is given a robe and he is given a ring. And it's not some piddly little robe that's been out in a shack somewhere. It is the best robe. It is the family ring. So that tells us that we shouldn't just go ahead and eliminate jewelry altogether. It shouldn't be that we say, okay, nice clothes are out the door. That's not it. We ought to recognize that what the Holy Spirit is telling us is, you need to pay attention to where beauty really comes from. This is what we need to pay attention to. Where does beauty really come from? The second thing is, if we were to apply so rigid an interpretation of verse 3 that we would forbid jewelry and we would forbid braided hair, you got to know, and I'm so sorry that I even have to say this because this could bring us into left field really quick, that would mean that it would also forbid clothing. That's just the language of the text. If you're going to say jewelry's out, if braided hair is out, then it's also clothing that you wear. That's out. We're not going to say anything else about this. All right. So what we got to recognize is that this text, it's not a prohibition. It's actually a promotion. I want you to see where beauty comes from. I want you to see what is truly beautiful. I want you to see it. I want you to pursue it, because that's the stuff that lasts. Gold fades, though it is expensive. It will fade away. It will get dinged up. It will get lost. Clothes, they wear out. Stitches come out. You get little stains on them. You get little tears and nicks. They go out of style. But what truly lasts is that heart, the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Our culture constantly tells us, women, you need to pay attention to what will gain the eyes of men. And yet what God says is, you need to pay attention to what is precious in my eyes. That's where our focus needs to be. You want to know what the most beautiful thing to God is? We go back to that word likewise. And that word brings us right back to Christ Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You get a glimpse of how God views Christ Jesus so much throughout so many of these verses that Peter writes. But every time, it is with the utmost respect, it is with the utmost affection, it is with the utmost love of God. And so to wives, God says, that's beautiful to me. Our God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is not out of date or irrelevant, because what disciple would not be called to look like Christ Jesus? Because it's something that we so often war against, just like with any other subject of submitting, I ask for your help. I ask for your help as you help us all to recognize where beauty comes from and what it looks like. I pray for these wives that are in this room, those who will be wives, and I think of my own daughter even. I pray that you would help them to recognize that they are your elect, and that in no way makes them inferior. But they are people who are loved by you. Help them to see that they are being called to trust in you and to worship you even in their marriages. We pray for this help, God, that it would come mightily, that it would come quickly. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Husbands, you're on deck.